Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right. Well, if you would all grab your Bibles with me and turn to Luke chapter 17. As I say often, if you do not have a Bible, if you need a Bible, please see me after the service and we will help get one into your hands. So in the section of Luke that we've been looking through, Jesus is doing a couple of chapters of teaching and speaking and sharing different things. And he's been talking about, one of the things he's been talking about is the eternal consequences of our earthly decisions. And of course, the key to it all is that we are saved by the grace of God alone. We are not and we cannot be saved or kept saved or earn any amount of favor in God's eyes through our own righteousness or through any other means besides Christ's righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, as we just sang. That is the only way that we can stand. The other song said we stand faultless in front of the throne because of Christ's righteousness. He has shared with us that we are called to be good stewards of the gifts that God has given us. This is money, this is gifts, this is time, this is talents, and this is faith. We are to be good stewards with the faith that he has given to us. And we are to use what he has given us for his benefit, for his glory, and for his profit. But he is the one who saves, not us. He is the one that is in control, not us. Now, that does not absolve us of our responsibility to live right, to be good stewards, and to strive for holiness. But he is the one who is sovereign, and he is the one who is on the throne. So we'll go ahead and read this morning's passage, Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. I encourage you to follow along in your preferred translation. And we read as the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write, "And he," meaning Jesus, "and he said to his disciples, 'Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him.' The apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' The Lord said, 'If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Thus says the word of God. So Jesus is here. And he has turned back speaking to the disciples. He's been speaking to the Pharisees and been going back and forth between the disciples and the Pharisees. And now he has turned back to the disciples. Now, if you are a disciple, that means that you are followers of Christ. Disciples want what Jesus wants. They want to do what Jesus wants them to do. They want to please Jesus. So what that means is they don't want to sin. They want to be holy. They want to follow the words of Jesus, who said, be holy as I am holy, who said, be perfect as your Father is perfect. Disciples recognize how horrible and crushing, how devastating their sin is, and how it affects both Jesus and themselves. They can go into the playroom if you guys want. So the disciples recognize this. They recognize it in themselves. They recognize it in general. The wage of sin is death. And this is true both spiritually and physically. Physical death was brought into this world because of sin. And we are dead spiritually because of our sin. In fact, we are physically born spiritually dead. And thus we need to be born again, as Jesus tells Nicodemus. A disciple has a changed heart. Has a dead heart changed from stone to a living heart of flesh. A disciple has been reborn. He has been born again. He has been brought from death to life by the Holy Spirit. And because of this, a disciple hates his sin. You know, the flesh, default human nature, the natural instinct, our gut reaction, loves and craves sin. The unconverted and the unsaved love and desire their sin. And there's some of that sticks around in us, in the flesh of a believer, in the flesh of a disciple. We read through Romans chapter 7, and Paul is very clear. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't do. And he goes through this struggle that happens inside of us, even as believers. Those temptations are still there. We will continue to fight against our sin nature as long as we are alive on this earth. Romans 8 tells us that we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh, meaning sin. Because if we don't, that sin will be the death of us. And Jesus starts here and he says that those temptations, they will come. The opportunity to sin will be there. The desire to sin will be there. The inclination to sin will be there. That battle will be a part of your life. You must be aware of those temptations. You must notice them in order to be able to fight against them, in order to resist them, in order to grow and have those become less and less a part of your life. Not that we will be able to completely expel them in this life, not until we are standing in front of Jesus, but that we will be able to work and to grow and make them less and less. We are to resist those temptations. And so Jesus tells us those temptations will take place in this life. They're going to happen. But the fact that these temptations are there and that they will take place is not an excuse to give in to them. Yeah. Temptations existing are no excuse to sin. But woe to you who the temptations come through. Jesus makes it clear, if you are tempting somebody, then woe to you. 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 both tell us that causing a fellow brother or sister to stumble, if we cause a fellow brother or sister in Christ to stumble, then we are in sin. Temptations exist, but do not be the cause of those temptations. Now, to be clear, you are not responsible for other person's sins. Period. Full stop. End of sentence. Also true is that you are in sin and you are wrong if you are the temptation or if you put the temptation in front of somebody. You are in sin if you are a stumbling block to others. Both of those statements are 100% true, independent of themselves. I'm reminded of Romans 1:32. Paul writes in Romans, the end of Romans 1, a long list, almost 10 verses of a list of various sins that humanity goes through and fights against and gives into, and especially those, as he says, that suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. But he ends up and he finishes that list with Romans 1:32, where he writes, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They are giving affirmation. They are being that stumbling block. They are saying, no, it's okay. Go ahead and continue to live that life of sin. Go ahead and continue to give in to that temptation. Go ahead. It's okay. And Jesus says that is the same, puts you in the same spot as those who are committing the sins. Jesus says, if you are a stumbling block, if you are a temptation that causes someone to sin, then it would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and for you to be drowned. Millstone was the way that they would grind grain at that time. Two big, heavy stones that they would twist and they would grind together. They would grind the grain. And it was big enough and heavy enough that a person couldn't do it. They couldn't twist the stones. It was Samson was one exception to that. If you read through Judges, that was his punishment. As being Samson, is he had to be the one to twist the stones. But he was the only one. And oxen were usually the animal of choice that were used. So if you're thinking about this big, great big, probably my guess is maybe the size of this podium. That's a millstone. And to have that around one's neck would not be good. Not be good when you're thrown in the river. Jesus' point here is that it would be better to receive that worst punishment here on this earth than to receive the eternal punishment, like the rich man in Hades that we looked at last week. It would be better to receive the worst punishment on this earth than to receive the eternal punishment which awaits you if you cause one of Jesus' followers to stumble in sin. When Jesus uses the term little ones, as he does here, our mind naturally goes to other parts of the gospel where he's specifically referring to children, little kids. And that is one of the ways that it is used, but it is applied more generally than that as well. Applies to all believers and followers of Christ, especially young, immature believers. And the context here is Jesus is teaching and speaking. We saw that this section kicked off in Luke chapter 15, where the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus and trying to follow him, trying to hear his teachings, trying to hear what it was that they had to do. And so the immediate context that Jesus is telling here is these guys are coming and they're trying to hear what I'm trying to tell them. They're trying to hear what God has for them, what God wants them to do. So if you place a stumbling block in front of them, then you are in sin. And so we need to remember that those around us are in a whole lot of various places. We're all in different parts of our walk. We're all on different parts of that path. And we all know many, many people who aren't on the path or the walk. But if they're willing to listen, if they're willing to hear, if they're willing to have a conversation, or if they're willing to watch you live your life on that path and live your walk, and we place a stumbling block in front of them, Jesus says it would be better for a millstone to be tied around our neck than to be a stumbling block for those people. Jesus says in verse 3, he wants us to pay attention. He goes to this often. Paul says this often as well. Pay attention to yourselves. Focus on yourselves. Worry less about the sins of others than on your own sin. Yes, we are to rebuke sin when we see it, specifically in our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Matthew 18 lays out some of the clearest principles for that, but it's throughout the scriptures. Paul writes to the Corinthians about how to deal with fellow brothers and sisters that are in sin. So yes, we are to rebuke sin as we see it, but Jesus' statement doesn't end there. That's not a standalone statement. If a fellow Christian then repents, we are to forgive him. Those two statements are connected. We are to rebuke sin when we see it, and we are to forgive when someone repents. Galatians 6, 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." As one commentator writes, he says, "The duty to rebuke, as mentioned here, is attached to the responsibility to forgive. The reason that we rebuke sin, the reason that we confront it, the reason that we fight against it is not to damn someone to hell, not to shame someone and to hiding their sin, not to do any of those things. But the reason we confront is to bring about forgiveness and repentance." And Jesus doesn't just say to forgive, but if one comes and says, "I repent," and he says that to you over and over and over and over and over and over again. I think that was either 6 or 7. I meant to do 7 overs there. He says that if one comes to us 7 times in one day, then we are to forgive them each time. And of course, 7 is a symbolic number representing heavenly perfection, representing God himself in some situations. And so we are to, when somebody has a repentance, when somebody comes back and says, I was wrong, I sinned, I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? Then we are to forgive. 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul writes about what love is, he says that love keeps no record of wrongs. Now, we'll get to some things in that. My first question as I read through this passage is, why would we have to forgive someone so many times? And I'm sure many of you have that same question. It's like, but they just keep doing it and they keep coming back. They keep repenting. How many times do I have to go through this? Mm-hmm. Think about God. Think about your walk with him. Amen. Think what happens if and when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin. 1 John tells us that if we confess our sins, then God is faithful to forgive them. And as a Christian, if and when you sin, God will forgive you as many times as you repent and go back to him. And if you are a Christian, if you are a disciple, you will repent every time you give in to the temptation of sin. That's why Martin Luther said, a Christian's life is one of repentance. We will be continually repenting throughout our life. So we will be continually sinning less and less, hopefully, as we're growing in our walk. But that temptation will be there, Jesus says. That temptation will be in this life. And so as we fall and as we sin, we repent. And as we repent, God has already forgiven us. When Jesus died on that cross, his blood, his death brought the forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and future, all sins of all who will believe by faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the context that Jesus is speaking here. Is he's speaking about sins and repentance amongst fellow Christians. That's what we're looking at here. We are to follow this principle in all that we do. Our innate desire, our natural tendency is to repay evil for evil, to do to others what they do to us. We want to change the golden rule from do unto others as we would have them do unto us, and instead we try to make it do unto others before they do unto us. Some of the hardest words to believe in this Bible, and especially to apply to our hearts, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. No, I want it to be mine. I want to fight back. I want to retaliate. I want to get back at them. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. A couple of things that we need to say about forgiveness. First, we need to remember to forgive ourselves. I want you to think of it this way. If you are sorry and you are repentant, but you don't forgive yourself, you are putting yourself above God. You're putting your opinion above God's. We are saying that his forgiveness is not enough. Sure, he forgave me, but I still have to forgive myself. No. God's the only one who has the right to bear that kind of forgiveness. And if he is forgiven, then we have no right to say any different. Second, a few things about what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not forgive and forget. Forgiveness is not there are no consequences from your actions. Forgiveness is not letting someone continue to hurt you. And forgiveness is not letting someone back into the very same spot in your life as before. Not automatically, at least. That's reconciliation. That takes two people. That's a different sermon. Forgiveness just takes one. You do forgiveness on your own. You forgive for yourself when you forgive someone else. You can bless them with forgiveness. If they come to you repentant and they ask for forgiveness, you can bless them with that forgiveness, and that can help them. But when God calls for you to forgive, it is for you, not for the other person. So those are a couple of things that forgiveness is not. And when the disciples hear what Jesus is saying, when they hear these things that they have to do, God is saying, this is what the life of a disciple looks like and entails. What do? They say, increase our strength, or help us to fulfill this. Or no, they say, Lord, increase our faith. This is right in line with Mark chapter 9. The dad says, I believe, help my unbelief. Things that we should be praying and crying out each and every day, because we need God to grant it to us each and every day. All those things that Jesus has been telling them, all the things he just said, resist temptation, repent, forgive over and over and on. None of those things are things that we can do truly, truly do. None of those things are things that we can do without faith. None of those things are things that we can do without the Holy Spirit. None of those things are things that we can do without the strength of God. Remember, we are to pay attention to ourselves, Jesus says. And faith is not of our own doing, but our faith is a gift from and of God. We need faith in order to do the things that God has told us to do. And Jesus talks about faith. And when he speaks this way about faith, it's often misunderstood. First, it is not the size of our faith that matters, but the fact that we have faith. There is not, in this context that we're looking at here, there is not more or less faith. There is not, I have more faith than you have, or you have more faith than they have. It's not about that. There's no degrees of salvation. And so there are not degrees of saving faith. There is faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or there is not. And so it is not the size of our faith that matters, but the fact that we have faith. One commentary says the issue is not the size, but its presence. It's another way of saying that same thing. Now, that does not mean that our faith will not grow again as we continue to walk with the Lord, as we continue to grow in our faith, we continue to mature in that. That does not mean that our faith won't grow. But it's to say that in this context, it's not about the size of the faith, but do you have faith? Second, Jesus' point here is not for us to be able to uproot a mulberry tree or to literally move mountains or to do any of those other supernatural physical things that we often think of when he says, if you have the faith this small, then you can do these things. His point is not those physical demonstrations of the faith. His point is that our small faith, if it is genuine faith, that small faith is enough for us to be able to forgive others over and over and over. Something that is impossible without faith. We should not be waiting until we have more faith to do the things that Jesus said. But the fact that we have faith means that we are required to do those things now. Then he starts talking in this mini parable, verses 7 through 10, talking about the servant and the master. And on surface level reading, this can be kind of, okay, what's he trying to say here? What's this doing here? What does that have to do with anything? But Jesus' main point here is that we are unworthy servants of God. He does not owe us anything. We cannot earn anything. And that the master is not going to serve the servant. The servant still has more work to do. We still have work to do here. We are saved by grace through faith with no works so that no one may boast. But God has said, okay, you're saved. Now I've got some jobs for you to go do. And we will have those jobs to do until we go and we meet him up in heaven. We owe him everything. We owe him, including and especially our lives. We are to be faithful to our duties as a servant of God, no matter what the demands may be. Jesus says that the master will not serve the servant, at least not in this context, in this world. And yet, what do we see? We see that he himself says that in eternity, we're going to see something different. When we get to heaven, at the kingdom feast, at the eternal wedding feast, all the servants of Christ will be seated and served. We saw back in Luke 12, verses 35 through 37, he says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. So when we get to celebrate eternity with the king at that eternal wedding feast, thanks to the grace of God and his forgiveness of our sins, then that's when our duty is done and we get to just sit and rejoice and praise and glorify and just be with God. We get to do that. We have our heart changed by the Holy Spirit. We repent of our sins, and by faith we are saved. And Jesus reminds us constantly that he is the one that forgives, and that it is he that has accomplished that forgiveness. And we, as forgiven, we get to stand before him faultless because of his righteousness through nothing but the blood of Jesus. And he tells us to remember that. He tells us constantly to remember that. Paul says constantly, remember. Remember what you were taught. Remember what you have been told. Remember what you learned. Remember what Jesus said. Remember. And so we do remember. We need to remember. We need to remember on an ongoing thing. And so we do that. We do the first Sunday of every month, we have communion. We remember and we know that we are in his hands, because we have responded by faith to his death on the cross and his resurrection. That God's grace was poured out on those who are covered with Jesus' blood, the blood of the Lamb that has come to take away the sins of the world. And so instead, because of Christ's righteousness, because of his blood, we are spared God's wrath. God's wrath because of our sin. He condescended from heaven, still God, born a man, a human baby, and lived the perfect sinless life that we needed to and are unable to live. He paid the penalty, paid the wages for our sin so that we could be reconciled to God. Amen. He paid that penalty with his life in an act of pure, perfect love. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And before he died for us, the night before he died for us, he told us to remember this. He had that last supper, as we call it, with his disciples, that Passover meal with his disciples, with the apostles. And he brings them together and he institutes the new covenant. He says, no longer will you have to sacrifice animals. No longer will you have to shed their blood for the forgiveness of sins. But now my blood will be shed for the forgiveness of your sins once and for all. As he cries out on the cross, he says, it is finished. Meaning, all who believe by faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven already. At that moment, they were forgiven. Before he got up on that cross, he told us to remember this. He told his disciples to remember and to celebrate it as we get together. And so we do this on a monthly basis as we celebrate the communion. And we remember the commands that Jesus gave to him. Remember the commands that he gave during the Last Supper. Luke's gospel records the Last Supper. It writes of Jesus telling his disciples in chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. It says, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So we do this in remembrance of him. This is a memorial thing that we do. This is not, as some would say, that this is the literal blood and body of Christ. This is not, as some would say, a means of forgiveness or a means of grace that God gives to us so that as long as we take communion, we continue to stay in his grace. This is not any of those sorts of things. This is in remembrance of what he did for us. And so Paul speaks about communion in 1 Corinthians 11. You can read through that. But one of the things he says, this is for believers. It's not magic. It's not going to save you. It's not to be taken lightly either. But it's not magic. It doesn't forgive sins and it doesn't impart righteousness. But it's done as something, if you are a believer in Christ, this means something to you. And if it doesn't mean something to you, then you ask whether you're actually a Christian or not. If you have faith in what he did for you, a disciple knows what his sin has done. And so this, us memorializing and remembering him on the cross, means something. So Paul says this is for Christians. And so if you're not, what we say every month, if you are not a follower of Christ, if you're not a disciple, just pass the elements along. If you have questions about that, you can come see us after the service. Come see me or one of the deacons. But this is as a remembrance for the forgiveness of our sins. So we're going to go ahead and do this. We have the little cups with both the wafer and the juice in there. Mike, yeah, thank you for coming on up. Jim, if you're not able, Randy? Okay, great. Fabulous. Thank you. So Mike and Randy will pass out the elements. If you need help opening the elements, please raise your hand and one of us can come over and help with that, because they can get hard to open sometimes. What we'll do is we'll open the wafer first. Then one of them will pray for that. We'll take that together as a church family. Then we'll open the juice. The other one will pray for that. We'll take that as a church family as well. So I'll go ahead and pray, and then you guys can pass that out. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together this morning. Thank you for instituting this memory. Help us to remember what you have done for us. I just pray that you clear our hearts and our minds as we prepare. Help us to confess our sins, that you are faithful to forgive, and help bless our time this morning. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to CaseyHolenchek.com. That's CaseyHolenchek.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened thus far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at CaseyHolenchek.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.